All right, we are going to jump in to a message this morning. We're thinking about there's Easter weekend, there's bad news and there's good news, right? There's kind of both. And this week, some of you, probably most of you, heard about the pretty horrible fire in Paris. Anybody didn't hear about that? Notre Dame Cathedral, you probably heard billions of people were watching, shocked and grieved, as images of Notre Dame Cathedral going up in flames. It was shocking. Monday night, 400 firefighters put out the flames after a 12-hour battle through the night. You saw pictures, right? You saw pictures. If you didn't, it was a serious, major tragedy. This is a centerpiece of beauty, architecture, and faith. Reminds the world of France's rich history. A lot of significant things happened there. And so major blow to the people of France. But it also brought the people together. And that's what I saw. That's what I noticed. The very next morning, there were a couple major businesses and very wealthy families that came together. They, by the next morning, this burned through the night, Tuesday morning, $679 million was already pledged for the restoration project. By Thursday, it was over $1 billion. Money is not going to be an issue. They were already in the middle of a $6 million restoration project. Now they have $1 billion. There was a lot lost. This was a tragedy. This was devastating for a lot of people and a serious loss. But to see the people come together, to see them rebuild, they were committed. We are going to restore this. They saved a lot of the pieces of artwork. A lot was saved. Some was lost. So there's bad news, there's good news, but to see the people coming together, this eclipse of bad news is already being erased by good news. It won't be permanently, completely erased. But I decided to talk about that at the beginning because I have a pretty long title for today's message. It's this: an unexpected eclipse of bad news is erased, completely erased by unfathomable good news. And I'm not talking about Notre Dame. I'm not talking about Notre Dame. I'm talking about the murder of Jesus Christ. What happened 3 days later? Terrible news followed by incredible news. So this is Easter Sunday, the highlight of the Christian calendar. Today, more than any other Sunday of the year, we celebrate the resurrection. Jesus Christ literally, physically rose up out of the grave. No one else has done this. No one else has done this. His body had been pulverized by whips, fists, and a cross. And we know Jesus is alive. I'll say that again. We know Jesus is alive. Thank you, Rick, and everybody else. Historians have no other reasonable explanation. Hundreds of witnesses saw him. No one could recover his body. And later, as Christianity spread, Jesus' closest disciples chose to die for their faith rather than recant. They did not have to die. They chose to die. Now tell me, if they had been spreading a lie, does that make sense to you? It doesn't make sense to me that any of them would take it that far, much less all of them. So I'm gonna believe, based on that and the other evidence, that the resurrection is not a lie. It's not a hoax. It's not a crutch. It's the truth. And we're here together. We believe that. But this is the truth that has profoundly changed us and them forever. Jesus is alive and well. This is a really big deal. This is a really big deal. And I know you've heard this before. You have heard this before. This is not new news to you, is it? Talking about the resurrection again on Easter Sunday? Well, absolutely. So think about it this way. If Jesus is our cornerstone, right? We're called cornerstone. If Jesus is our cornerstone, the resurrection is the test that proved the cornerstone is legit. It's solid and it's not going anywhere. The resurrection is proof. Jesus is a reliable cornerstone for us. So that's reality. We believe that. You're with me. But this morning, I want to go back. I want to go back to that time, those hours between Jesus' death and his resurrection. And I want you to put yourself in their bodies, in their minds. What was it like to be that person? What was it like for Jesus' followers after he died, before he rose again? Try to get yourself in that place. These people had set their hope on Jesus as their rescuer. All of their hope was on him. And to walk away from the scene where there are three dead men on crosses, what was that like? They had such incredible encounters with Jesus. Imagine the flashbacks they might have experienced as they walked home that night in silence. All the memories. Sitting on the hillside with 5,000 other people, all of them sharing one little kid's lunch. What is going on? At the time, they were out fishing, and Jesus said, "Hey, throw your nets on the other side." And they had never seen so many fish in all their lives. How about the night they were out in the storm? Storm brews up. Their little boat's about to capsize. I've been in a boat that's about to capsize. I've been in a boat to capsize. It's scary. Jesus is in the same boat. And he says, "Peace." And the waves stop. Who is this? Or the time when this crippled man was, his friends dug through the roof of the house so they could get this man, their friend, in front of Jesus. They lower him down through the roof, and that guy walked away completely restored. They were there for all of this. Now, how about the time Jesus went to the cemetery of the not yet dead, where two monsters lived? Two wild men with superhuman strength. Nobody can control them. They're a danger to society. They're just pushed away. We can't handle these people. And Jesus comes. He looks him in the face. He squares off with the demons. He says, "Get out." The men were completely restored. One of them became the first missionary. He goes back and tells all his friends and everybody who saw him the way he was and now the way he is. Who is this? They might have thought back to Jesus' battle with the Pharisees, kicking the greedy thieves out of the temple. He had such a protective spirit about the temple. He referred to it as his Father's house. And whenever he spoke, such wisdom, such authority. And as they walked away from those three blood-soaked crosses, the sun began to set. Their most recent memory of Jesus, disfigured and broken, began to eclipse all those other memories. It's over. Now what? We've staked everything on this. More than one kind of darkness settled over Jerusalem that Friday night. Luke 23 tells us there was a 3-hour solar eclipse as Jesus breathed his last. 3 hours. There was a longer eclipse of hope that lingered. What's going on? Did you know that not a single character in the Bible who witnessed Jesus' death actually believed he'd rise from the dead? None of them. None of them. The only people who even remembered Jesus' predictions, you know who they were? The ones who killed him. We better put a guard over there because he said. So the atmosphere we see between Jesus' death and his resurrection is not a spirit of hope. It's not a spirit like we have today. Jesus is risen, hallelujah. No, it's a spirit of fear, confusion, tragic loss. Jesus' followers still love him fiercely, but their expectations of him died when he did. It's over. So they prepare his body for burial. They put him in a tomb, and they go home. Imagine going home that night. That was Friday. Saturday's the Sabbath. There'd be no work that day. It was a particularly quiet day. And then Sunday came. A few ladies walked in silence to Jesus' tomb to wrap his body with the traditional spices. When they get there, stone has been rolled away from Jesus' tomb. They were there when he was put in, so they knew which tomb it was. They weren't mistaken. The stone was rolled away and the body of Jesus is gone. Now, you would think at that moment, their memories of Jesus' predictions would come flashing back, right? And they would come flooding back and they'd realize, wait a minute. We remember what he said. Look. Is that the excitement we see when these ladies encounter the empty tomb? Not exactly. John chapter 20, I'm going to put the verses up on the screen. We'll be between John 20 and Luke 24 today. If you have a Bible, you want to look at it in your own Bible. But look at the response. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Now, if Mary had been anticipating Jesus' resurrection, how do you think she would have responded when she found Jesus' tomb empty? How about, "Hallelujah!" That's not what we see. She would be overjoyed. She'd be ecstatic. But what's her response? "Somebody stole Jesus. How can I honor my Lord when I don't even know where his body is? Please just show me his body. Why'd you move him?" There are not two options in Mary's mind. She isn't confused. She knows someone stole Jesus' body. Somebody moved it. And I don't know why. I don't know how. Because people don't rise from the dead. Resurrection was the furthest thing from her mind. That's what you see right there. Well, let me give you some more of the picture. Luke 24 shares some more details from another angle, from other witnesses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women, so there's more than just one, the women took the spices they prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, all of them, what is going on? Suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. So, what kind of men are these? These are angels, right? They're not just the guards that... they're just shiny today. These are angels. In their fright, the women bowed down, their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Don't you guys remember?" Then they remembered his words. Oh, yeah. And it begins to dawn on them. But they still, you'll see. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. Okay, so these at least three women came to the apostles and they said, "Jesus is risen. Angels told us." How are the apostles going to respond? "Yeah, he told us a bunch of times that was going to happen. Of course he's alive." But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nonsense. Ladies, I think you might need to get a little more rest. I think you might need to take a nap. It's been rough. It's been a rough few days. Let's just settle down here. Well, at least Peter and John want to check things out. So they race to the tomb. They race to the tomb. If you read John's account, he tells you who wins. It's kind of funny. You can look at that on your own later. But they race to the tomb. They get there. They see the empty tomb for themselves, and they're still confused. Peter walks away wondering to himself what had happened. I think that's here. There you go. Verse 12. Peter, however, got up, ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. What in the world is going on? They're not getting it. No one who knew and loved Jesus had even the slightest thought that he was coming back. Instead, their spirits are overcome with disappointment, confusion, and fear. But at some point, that changed. at some point that changed. Their confusion was transitioned to clarity. Their fear became joy, but it took some convincing. Peter and John see the empty tomb. They still go home scratching their heads. Mary stuck around. Maybe she wanted to grieve alone, but she's still not getting it either, even though angels have spoken to her. And then she becomes the first one to see the risen Jesus. Wow. John 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, scratching their heads. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. What's going on here? They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? They've taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" He calls her woman. Then, thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary, Mary." She turned toward him, cried out, and that's when she got it. "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." She told them that he had said these things to her. So initially, even after the angels tell her Jesus is alive, she still doesn't get it. It's still not processing until she actually sees Jesus. And then that's when the transition happens for her. She clings to him. Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me." Like, she's just hanging there. Like, that's the picture that I have. She's clinging to him. Jesus says, "Let go, let go." But she has changed. She has changed. She gets it. Now there's no fear. There's no confusion. There's no hesitation. She is overjoyed. She gets it. But at this point, she's the only one. She's the only one of the bunch. It's going to take a miracle to convince the rest of the disciples. And that's what we're going to get next. Look at the next verse, John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. What was the atmosphere in that room before Jesus showed up? Go ahead. What was the atmosphere? Fear? Did you say depressing? Depressing. Solemn. They are terrified. Defeated. Good word. Yeah. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. What are they afraid of? Well, they got man number one, right? We are 2 through 12. We might be next. Number 13, he took care of himself with a rope and a tree. He's gone, right? So there are 11 guys in a room, maybe some ladies too, Jesus' disciples, closest followers. They're afraid they're going to get chased after next. So they got the door locked, double locked, couch up against the door, like nobody's getting in. That's not happening. We're trying to make ourselves as safe as we can here in Jerusalem, huddled in a corner, and suddenly Jesus is right there in the room. How'd he get in? Did he appear? Did he walk through the wall? We don't know, but what we do know is the disciples think he's a ghost. The disciples think he's a ghost. That's, I think Luke tells us that. And yeah, Luke records that. They're terrified he's a ghost. They see Jesus alive. They think he's a ghost. So Jesus shows him his scars. "Look at my hand. Look at my side." They still didn't get it. So what does Jesus do? "Do you guys have any food?" give me something to eat. They give him a piece of fish. He puts the fish in his mouth. It doesn't drop to the floor. Now they know he's not a ghost, because everybody knows ghosts can't eat. So that's when the transition starts to happen for them. But they grilled Jesus first. It's a process. Their faith is going through a transition. But when the transition gets to the end, they are overjoyed. So this transition, as you watch it happening in the disciples and the ladies, you're seeing this eclipse of despair being erased by this unfathomable good news that Jesus actually conquered death. They are overjoyed. The atmosphere in that room radically changed when they realized Jesus is alive. Totally different atmosphere at that point. But not all of them were there. There was one missing, one holdout. Apparently, one of the disciples had stepped out and he just wasn't there when Jesus made his appearance behind that locked door. And so they're all telling him, they're gushing, they're overjoyed, they're ecstatic. They're telling him, Jesus is alive. We saw him, we saw him, we all saw him. And he wouldn't buy it. I do not believe you. I will not believe you. Who are we talking about? Thomas. Look what it says. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, there they have the doors locked again, and the writer sees to point that out. Apparently, they haven't completely overcome some of their fear. Doors are still locked. Jesus comes again, stands among themselves. Peace be with you. Didn't get the full dose of peace yet. They're still afraid. And then he says to Thomas, looks right at him, Thomas, put your finger here. You see my side? Reach out your hand, put it into my side. Stop doubting. Believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. That's the moment for Thomas. That's the moment of transition. He's overcome. He's on his face. Stubborn doubter to humble worshiper. He's on his face before God. The transition was a radical transition for Thomas. Do you know where Thomas's story ended up? You know where he went with this? What happened to Thomas later? We don't have all the details in our Bibles, but church history continued on, and we have evidence, we have documentation that suggests that Thomas traveled all the way to India, sharing the good news about Jesus being alive, conquering death, offering hope, offering forgiveness. And I actually brought this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is a modernized version from Voice of the Martyrs, but this recounted the ending of many martyrs in the early history of the church, and this one goes through several centuries. But it tells us what happened to Thomas. I'm just going to read a little bit from this. The passion Jesus awakened in his disciples drove them out to bless thousands who would not have the privilege of seeing, but would believe the testimony of those gladly willing to lay down their lives for their convictions. Once Thomas left Jerusalem, there's no evidence that he ever returned. He left his doubts behind. He headed for the ends of the earth. He undoubtedly found that Jesus was true to his promise of companionship to the end. Thomas traveled north and east from Israel, passing through Babylon and Persia, making an impact for the gospel as far as the southern regions of India. Long-standing traditions about his journeys far beyond the boundaries of Roman control remain even today. Many of the places and kings associated with Thomas that were thought to be merely legendary have been confirmed by independent historical and archaeological studies. There's real evidence of this. Various versions of Thomas's martyrdom agree that he ran afoul of the Hindu priests who envied his successes and rejected his message. Thomas was speared to death, The location of his tomb can still be visited in Mylapore, India. That's our doubting Thomas. Not so doubting anymore. And the reason I wanted to share with you this radical transformation from doubt, fear, despair to overjoyed, zealous, courageous is I want to make a comparison. You and I live in a different time. And we've heard the news that Jesus rose from the dead. That happened a long, long time ago. We've also been told he's going to come again to take us home. Right? But sometimes in the in-between, we wonder. We wonder, is this for real? I mean, he's taking an awful long time. And so I'd suggest that the doubts that we struggle with in our in-between, it's very much like the darkness these men and women felt between Jesus' death and his resurrection. This place we live between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, I think it's a lot like what they experienced, only our season is a whole lot longer. So it's normal for us to wonder, is Jesus really coming again? Is he really the Son of God? Did he really rise from the dead? That's normal for us to wonder. Is it okay for a pastor to say that? It's normal for us to wonder. Look at the disciples. It's normal to wrestle with confusion about God's ways. We don't get it all the time. It's normal that we struggle with disappointment, even fear sometimes. That's normal. This is the journey of our faith. And just like the disciples, our faith grows over time and in stages. And there are things that will happen in your life that will take you deeper, take your faith deeper. Look at the disciples. You see them go through different things that take their faith deeper, that take them to the next level of their faith. You watch them, you watch their lives in this critical moment. You see a bunch of wimps cowering in a corner, locked in a room. And all of a sudden, they are God's courageous warriors who go to the far corners of the world by themselves. They just go and change the world with the good news that Jesus beat death. So I think their radical transformation can encourage us, can strengthen us in our faith, because we're in the in-between time too. And so sometimes we have those struggles and we have those questions. So think about their journey. Think about the disciples, their journey of faith. At first, when they first met him, right, they were intrigued. Who is this? What is this guy? Like, I want to hear a little bit more about this. Never seen anything like this. They were intrigued, right? Then they get to know him. They spend some more time with him. They step a little deeper. I think I can trust this guy. I think I want to trust this guy. I'm going to trust him with my problems. I'm going to come to him. I'm going to lean on him. They go a little deeper. And then finally, but only after the resurrection, they were what I would call all in. Not till the resurrection, where they are ready to say, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. No matter where you take me, I'm with you, Jesus. That's where I want to be. I don't care where you take me, but I want to be with you. That's where they got. That's what they all got when they witnessed the resurrection. So I think our faith journey parallels that in some ways, where it goes in stages and there are different things that happen that take us deeper, but it's a little bit like stepping into a swimming pool, I think. How do you approach a swimming pool? Who likes to dip their toes in and spend a little time just like acclimating? I'm the all-in kind of guy. I'm just like, jump in, just take care of the shock right now, get it over with and have some fun. Right? That's me. My wife, she's the, let's take our time with it. And if you rush that process, I should have learned that lesson, but I still haven't learned that lesson. It's so much fun. But I really see our journey of faith is like stepping into a swimming pool. It's you may get in faster, you might take it slow, but there are stages. There's progressions to it. And the first stage, I got on your notes, you can write this down if you want to. But the first stage is getting our feet wet. That's the first stage. Getting your feet wet. I think I believe this stuff makes sense. At that stage, you're intrigued. You want to explore more, but it hasn't changed you yet. That's the first stage. Everybody's got to go through that at some point. Second stage is when you're half in. You're half in. I do believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he wants to forgive me. I'm starting to trust him with my junk. I'm going to go to him for help. It's kind of nice to have Jesus around. He's starting to make a difference in me. That's a half in. If the second stage is half in, what's the third stage? I already told you. It's all in, right? This is the stage of no reserve. I believe just like the disciples. I am absolutely convinced Jesus is the Son of God. He died for me. He rose from the dead. He promised me eternal life, and I will follow him anywhere. That's all in. That's a hallelujah. That's what he's worthy of. Every one of the disciples, when they saw the risen Christ, they were all in. And they remained that way until the day they died. But even for them, it was a journey. It took 3 years for them to get to that point. And they witnessed all these miracles. They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They still weren't all in. But they got there. They got there. That was their journey. What is yours? Which one would most closely represent where you are right now? And there's probably people in every one of those stages here. You have a group of people and we're all over the place. That's okay. Just want you to think about, which stage am I at with Jesus? If you've only dipped your toes in so far, maybe this resurrection day, it's time to step another step deeper. And if you're half in, what's keeping you from taking the plunge? Maybe you've had enough time being half in, and it's time to go that next step. And I want to be clear on this. I'm not talking about whether you're a real Christian or not. That's not what this is about. In a couple weeks, I'm going to take a whole Sunday to talk about how do I know I'm actually a Christian? I'm really forgiven, and what Jesus has given me, he's not going to take back. We're going to take a whole week on that. That's not what I'm talking about right now. It's just really the depth of your faith. The depth of your faith. We follow a man who astounded the world with miracles no one has ever done. We follow a man who claimed to be God. We follow a man who offered us eternal life, and he proved his offer was real by coming back from the dead. This is Jesus. This is who we celebrate. This is who we believe in. So does the depth of your faith reflect the awesome worthiness of this man, Son of God, King of Kings? Does the depth of your faith reflect that? This is who we came to celebrate today. And one of the gifts that Jesus gave to us before he ascended back to heaven, we call communion. And communion's a time to remember what Jesus did for us. It's an opportunity to reaffirm our faith in him. That's what communion, he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is a way to show you believe, to show you trust me. And so there's two elements. There's the bread, there's the cup. The bread represents Jesus' body. The cup represents his blood. It reminds us of the broken body, the shed blood. This is what he did for us. So I want you to remember. So he gave us something physical, tangible. You put it in your mouth, taste it, feel it, let it go down. To remember what he did. This is real. And so when you participate in communion with a body like this, you are saying, I am trusting you, Jesus. I am trusting you. Your death on the cross was for me. It was for me. So when we put that in our mouths, it's a way of saying, yeah, this is for me. Wow. I want to follow you. So maybe for you today, celebrating communion with us is your chance to tell God, I'm going to take another step deeper into the pool today. I see it. You're worthy. You're worthy of that. I'm going deeper. I'm going from 1 to 2, from 2 to 3. If you're at the all-in stage already, you're just reaffirmed and encouraged. Yeah, this is the right thing to do when we still go back to our wonder, our doubt. Yeah, is he really coming back? I mean, all these people say, no, this is for real. He really did this for us. So before we do that, before I ask the men to come up, I just want to encourage you to take a minute right now to think about what we've talked about. Think about the disciples, the ladies who experienced Jesus and their transition. And maybe you just want to ask Jesus this question in prayer right now. Is my current response to you sufficient, considering what you've done for me? Are you happy with how I'm giving myself to you? Or do you want me to take another step deeper? You want to take me deeper? And we could never pay Jesus back. We could never pay Jesus back for what he did. That's not the goal. That's not what we're striving for. But we can give him ourselves. We can give him our trust. We can give him our love. We can give him our worship. He's certainly worthy of it. So if you're not yet at the all in, think about, am I ready to take another step deeper today? In the back of your program, there's a few ideas that might help you do that. And so I just want to encourage you to take a look at those. Take a minute right now to look them over. Just talk to God, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. Let's pray together. God, what we see in your disciples, I thank you that you show us the real thing. You show us their doubts, their struggles. They're real people, and we struggle just like them. So God, I just ask that you'll take us deeper. Take us deeper with you, and whatever stage we're at, you can still take us deeper. Even if we're all in, God, there's always more. There's always more of you and more to experience of your goodness, your love, your faithfulness. So just keep taking us deeper, God, and give us a heart that wants that, a heart that longs for that. Help us to see the distractions, the other things that entice us and lure us are so much less than what you have to offer us. In Jesus' name, amen.